And so this is not so much how we ourselves enjoy a full Savior, though I hope we apply all the principles, but how can we help others? And we're illustrating this great truth by three chapters, or four chapters really, in the book of Joshua. And in the book of Joshua we have exactly the situation that we find in the Christian experience. And that is that there are many who are believers, who are saved, they know the Lord, but they're on the wrong side of Jordan. And they have been saved out of Egypt, but they have not yet entered into the land. And so the whole picture around which this series is built is around the fact that the land of Palestine, called the Good Land, the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey, the land of abundance, the Lord's inheritance, that land of milk and honey is God's Old Testament picture of life in Christ, the life of milk and honey. And there's so many parallels between possessing the land and possessing the Lord. Entering into the land, entering into the Lord. Living in the land, living in the Lord. Living off the land, living off the Lord, and so on. And so God has given us this wonderful picture. And sad to say, not every Christian, even though they'll end up in heaven, not every Christian is enjoying abundance in the Lord. By God's grace, they know that if they were to die, they'd go to heaven. But their whole Christian life seems to be like mine was for 7 years, characterized by that wilderness. It's sort of wandering around and grumbling, and because I hadn't tasted what was in front, sometimes desiring to go back and to go back to the old way of life. Anyway, we're going to look at three stories. We've looked at two of them. Crossing the Jordan. How can I help others cross the Jordan? And I tried to have us focus on the Levitical priests. By watching the priests, we know how we can help others cross Jordan. I won't go through all of that again, but I just remind you that the priests stepped out by faith. They took a strong stand on ground that God had dried up, and then they held up the ark, which was a picture of the throne of God. If I'm going to help others across, I've got to be a man of faith. I've got to stand upon a finished work, miracle ground, and I've got to hold up the Lord Jesus. Last week we went from Jordan to Gilgal, and we took our eyes off the priests then and put them on the elders. The priest carried the ark, but the elders carried the stone. And there were four great truths that they had to learn at Gilgal. You don't go from Jordan to Jericho. You go from Jordan to Gilgal to Jericho. And those four important truths. First, they had to learn the truth of identification with Christ. No matter what my raging river looks like or where I pitch my tent, my stone is in the land. Identification with Christ. I'm in Him. Every Christian is in the land, no matter how they live. No matter how backward they are, in God's eyes, they're in Christ Jesus and in the land. Sadly, not every Christian whose stone is in the land lives in the land. And then the second principle was illustrated by circumcision, and that is holiness by grace, by the grace of God. The third principle was illustrated by the renewal of the Passover. And the way to get in the land is the same way they got out of the other, by simple faith, feeding on the Lamb of God. And then finally, the last principle that we looked at, I forgot, so don't worry about it. So we looked at the priests, we looked at the elders, And this morning we come to Jericho. As we watch the priests to cross Jordan, as we watch the elders to go to Gilgal, now we'll watch Joshua in order to see how to take Jericho. Now as the first battle in the land, Jericho was the taking of central Palestine, the first battle. You would expect that it would be a strategic battle. As you study your Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you're going to find that when God mentions first things, pay close attention to those first things. Because God will give you, in the first things, the general plan of how that will be developed through the Bible. So you have first mention, and then you look for a full mention. Where is that truth mentioned in full development? For example, you study the first miracle Christ did, and that gives you the key to all the miracles that he did, and so on. And so this is the first battle, and since it's the first battle, every principle that you'll ever study in all the Bible on victory over the enemy is included in this first battle. That's what's so wonderful about these first mentioned things. Now, I'm not saying that this morning we're going to look at every principle concerning victory. We'll look at some of the basic ones. Chapter 6 describes the conquest of Jericho, but before we get to Jericho, I want us to go to chapter 5, where we left off last time. And you follow along, please, as I read from verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" He said, "No, rather indeed I am now come as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is called the appearance of the prince of the Lord's host, or the captain of the Lord's host. In my view, that doesn't mean it's true, but I think this is the single most important passage in the entire book of Joshua. Because it not only contains the victory of Jericho, but the key to all victory, to the entire book and the entire Bible. I hope I don't need to spend a lot of time convincing you who this angel of the Lord is that appeared to Joshua. The man that appeared with a sword in his hand. It's the second person of the Godhead. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God. You know right away from chapter 5, verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." Did you ever hear those words before? Where were they spoken before? Out of the burning bush. And it was to Moses. And who was it that spoke out of the burning bush? It was the I Am. It was God Almighty. This is the same one who was in the burning bush. And so it's God himself, and God only appeared in the person of his Son, so it's God the Son. I told you on another occasion that I think it's unfortunate that some, we thank the Lord that we have chapters and verses, but they didn't always have chapters and verses. It wasn't until 1100 that we got chapters and verses. So we're thankful to have them, but sometimes they're man-made, you know, and they break off in a bad place. For example, in the book of Acts, there's one chapter that ends with a comma. Chapter 21 of Acts. you'd think that wouldn't be a good place to break a chapter. And I think this is an unfortunate break here, because the person who is speaking at the end of chapter 5, that is, the angel of the Lord, is the one who's speaking at the beginning of chapter 6. Now look at chapter 6, 1 and 2. Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out. No one came in. The war, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you have all capital, in the Hebrew, that's the word Jehovah. Jehovah, the Lord, said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warrior." So the angel that appeared with a sword in his hand is the I Am, is Almighty God, is Jehovah, is the Lord, is the one that we familiarly know as Jesus. I told you this is the most important passage in the book of Joshua, because it gives us the key on how to possess the land and how to help others possess the land. Review. The land is a picture of hope. Jesus. The angel of the Lord. Who is it? It's Jesus. The angel of the Lord is about to bring them into the land. The principle is as clear as any principle could be. Jesus leads me to Jesus. Jesus leads you to Jesus. Only the Lord can take us to the Lord. Now we want to help others, and we want to be God's instruments to help others come to the Lord. But there's no substitute for this great truth that only the Lord can reveal himself. And only God can lead me to God. And Jesus will enable us to possess the fullness of Jesus. We learned when we were at Jordan a lot about the finished work of the Lord. And when we were at Gilgal, about the mighty arm of the Lord and what he accomplishes. But now we come to him, to the person himself. Jesus shows up. Now, try to enter into this a little bit as Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's host. I think it's instructive that Joshua wasn't out in the woods there saying, "Oh Lord, show yourself. I want to see you. Reveal yourself to me. I need a vision. I need a manifestation." Now, he wasn't doing that at all. He didn't pray for this. He didn't ask for this. He didn't seek this. He didn't expect it. In fact, God has a sense of humor. You know, in the story of Jacob, when the wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, when he showed up, he just sort of ambushed him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been ambushed by the Lord, but I have. When you're not expecting the Lord, all of a sudden he shows up. And sometimes it's a frightening thing to be ambushed by the Son of God. If we're going to help others to the fullness which is Christ, I think it's important to walk with Joshua just before Jericho and to see what God did for him and to see what he learned. This revelation of the angel of the Lord to Joshua taught him two wonderful truths. And I'm suggesting that those two truths must be learned. And I might even add, must be learned well. Because this is the beginning now of taking the land. We're about to take Jericho. We've learned the rest in the finished work. We've crossed over in identification with Christ. We've learned the great truths of identification and separation and feeding on the land and so on. And now we're about to go in. Picture this scene. If I'm reading it right, Joshua, who was the leader, he's the military leader, he was on a reconnaissance mission. They're about to take Jericho, central Palestine. And I have an idea, this is at night. And he's out looking at the wall. It's a planning strategy. God told him in chapter 1 and verse 9, be strong and very courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for I am with you wherever you go. He's trying to do that. He's trying to be strong and courageous and not get dismayed. And he's examining these tremendous walls. Now the Bible doesn't give us a description of it, but history does. We're told that these walls were double walls. Huge walls. One Bible dictionary description I read of it mentions that they were about 30 feet high. And they were double walls, about 12 feet thick, and about 15 feet in between the walls. Now can you imagine Joshua walking around? We know these walls were so big. Rahab had her house built right on top of the wall. That's how tremendous these walls were. And I can picture Joshua, the military leader, walking around these tremendous walls, asking questions military leaders ask. How in the world are we ever going to take this city? How are we going to penetrate these walls? Are we going to go over them? Are we going to go through them? Are we going to tunnel under them? We can't get around them. They're all closed in all around. How in the world are we going to have to just put up a siege and starve them out? How are we going to take Jericho? I know when the spies returned 40 years earlier from the land, they gave their report and said, the people are strong, and the cities are fortified, and the walls are high, and they are strong. Just on the other side of the Jordan, on the east of Jordan, they had just had a victory over Og and Seir. And the Bible does describe their walls for us in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And it says that their cities were fortified, their walls were high, their gates and their bars were iron. That gives you an idea of the kind of walls that Jericho had. And so he's out surveying and he's looking around and he's just saying, oh my, what in the world, 30 feet high, 12 feet thick, 15 feet between the walls, how are we going to take this city? And then all of a sudden, in front of him stands a man. He just showed up. He just appeared. And he's got a sword. It's not in his sheath. It's drawn. It's in his head. I don't know how you would have felt if you entered into these things. When you read it, I'd have been scared out of my wits if some guy just showed up. And Joshua was about to learn the first two lessons that we've got to learn. These are the final preparation for taking the land. Now, to be honest, at this point in the record, it appears to me that Joshua did not recognize him as a divine person. I don't know exactly when he did, but it seems like at this point, he probably didn't. I know he's startled, and he asks in verse 13, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our enemy? Now, unfortunately, we just have words in our Bible. We don't have a tone of voice. If you had a tone of voice, you could know how people are saying certain things. I'd love to put a tone of voice in many, many scriptures. But there's no tone of voice. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary, thinks that Joshua was actually challenging this man with a sword. Whose side are you on? You on their side? You on our side? Speak up. Identify yourself. Come up here now. Who are you? And that's what John Calvin thinks. Or maybe he did have a shining face and a flaming sword by this time. And Joshua saw him as divine. I don't know. I asked my son Daniel over there when we were discussing this about the tone of oil. How do you think he said that? And Daniel said, like this. And he just crossed his finger. I said, what do you mean? He said, whose side you on? I hope you're on our side. Maybe he was just this tremendous man. I don't know whose side you're on, but I hope you're on our side. Either way, Joshua's question was the occasion of the first great lesson he needs to learn. Chapter 5, 13, whose side are you on? Are you for us or for our adversary? Did you notice the answer? We always studied together as a family, and I was discussing this with my youngest son. And he wasn't 100% convinced, 100% convinced, that this is really Jesus, that this is the Son of God. He said, maybe just an angel from heaven. He knows it was some kind of a heavenly being, but was it God? And then he came to this, and he said, it's got to be Jesus. And I said, how do you know? He said, because he didn't give a straight answer. It seems like Jesus never gives a straight answer. Whose side are you on? He said, no. Are you on their side? No. You on our side? No. You on anybody's side? Whose side are you on? And his answer was, I am come as the captain of the Lord's host. You get the power of that? He said, I'm not on your side. And I'm not on their side. I'm on God's side. And that was the first lesson he needed to know, that God fights for God. And that's why when things go topsy-turvy in our life and we say, what in the world is God doing? Has he raised his sword against me? He's not on your side. He's on his side. He's got a plan. He's got a design. He's got a purpose. And God is always fighting for God. And that was the first thing that Joshua needed to learn. I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side. I suppose if I'm on God's side, then God will be fighting for me. If you're on God's side, then God will be fighting for you. But I have an idea. If we resist the will of God, we'll find him a formidable foe. And I think we've all experienced that. So that was the first lesson. I'm not on anybody's side. I'm on God's side. The second truth that Joshua learned from the angel of the Lord is in verse 14 as well. He said, no, indeed, I am come now as the captain of the host of the Lord. And there's a very excellent book that I hope will find its way into your library. The name of it is The Saving Life of Christ by a man named Ian Thomas. And it's a wonderful book. And he has a chapter on this, The Angel of the Lord. And he paraphrased it this way. Whose side do you on? No, as the captain of the Lord's host am I come. And he made this comment. In fact, I think it's the title of his chapter. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. And oh, what a truth that is. I didn't come to take sides. I have come to take over. Now remember who Joshua was. He was the military leader. He was the commander-in-chief. This is General Joshua. This is the God-appointed successor of Moses. He's the military leader. We just sort of read this as Joshua, another character in the Bible. He wasn't another character in the Bible. He's top brass. He is the leader of the army, of the armed forces. And when Jesus showed up with a sword in his hand, and he said, I've come as captain, what he was saying to Joshua is, you're no longer in charge. That's an amazing thing for a commander-in-chief to hear from the Son of God. I want you to surrender your command to me. Lay down your troops. lay down your army. Relinquish your authority. Relinquish your command. Those are two tremendous dudes. God's on God's side, and he came to take over. And that's what Joshua learned that wonderful day at Gilgal. Now, we've got to watch Joshua carefully if we're going to help 750,000 people get over into the land. Notice when Joshua learned those two things, that God is not on anybody's side, and he wants to take over. Notice his response, verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he bowed down to him and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" He fell down and worshiped the Lord. And I believe that in that moment, it was a tremendous relief to this military leader that someone had come to take over. In other words, I think Joshua was saying, "Gladly, Lord, I give you the armed forces, I give you every soldier, every platoon, you take the whole command, I yield it to you. You want to be the commander-in-chief? You've got it. You want to be the captain? It's yours." Because Joshua walking around those walls trying to come up with a strategy, I think he was so thankful that the Lord showed up. I don't know if you've ever had, I pastored a little church for a while, and we're always coming up with strategies and plans and programs and how to do this and accomplish the other thing. And I can imagine Joshua saying, "You know, Lord, when I was thinking about the size of the walls and the strength of the enemy, we're an agricultural people coming off of a 40-year wandering, and we're not exactly a fighting force. I was getting a little bit afraid. And when I thought about the layout of the land of Canaan, hills and valleys, hard to conquer, easy to defend, and so on, I was just so frustrated. And when I thought about the motley crew here that we have to work with, the 40,000 that came over from the east of Jordan, and a couple of 100,000, you want the troops? No argument from me. You got them." And in that moment, Joshua, that's how it all began. Before there was one sword drawn in the book, this is a 7-year war. A lot of blood will be shed. A lot of swords will be drawn. According to chapter 13, 31 kings with their armies are going to be overtaken. 7 nations. But the first sword drawn in the book of Joshua is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that has to win the battle. And the book begins with Joshua laying down before him and saying, "You take the whole command, you're in charge." I still think Joshua had a low view of this divine being. And I think when he said, "Take the hosts," I think he was thinking of human hosts. Take the military. Take the army. Take my men. You're in charge. But when you go through the Bible and you see the expression, "Lord of hosts," it's bigger than human army. The way the Bible uses it is the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. It includes the angels. Lord of hosts. Lord Sabbath. The Lord of hosts. The unnumbered hosts. The Bible tells us that it's not possible to put a human number on how many angels he created. It's the unnumbered host. Go ahead. Psalm 68. Psalm 68:17 describes when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. Do you think it was just God and Moses on Mount Sinai? According to Psalm 68, and it's also in other places in the Bible, there were angels on the mountain when God gave the law. guess how many? He gives us a number. 10,000 times 10,000. You ever do the math on that? That's 100 billion. 100 million angels were on Mount Sinai. When you remember the days of Elisha, Elisha was his servant. Gehazi was all upset. The enemy's coming, the enemy's coming, I can hear their horses, the enemy's coming. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes. And all of a sudden he heard in the trees the armies of God. Open his eyes that he can see. That's the armies when Joshua and in Revelation, in chapter 5, it talked about myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels all around the throne. What a picture! And now they're all at the command of Joshua, under his leader. And so this is the great lesson that he learned. I didn't come to take sides, I've come to take over. I'm on God's side, surrender the troops. And if we're serious about helping others over, we don't begin, as many do, with a course on soul winning. We don't begin with a course on evangelism. We don't begin by visiting some foreign mission field to work up a missionary enthusiasm. We don't begin by learning how to present the gospel to others and how many spiritual laws and all the other things that you can learn. Those things have their place, but that's not where you begin. We begin on our faces before the Lord Himself, and we just bow down and say, I surrender everything unto you, and especially those we're trying to win. Well, then, wouldn't you think that that would be enough for the Son of God? Here is the military leader on his face saying, take the truth. Wouldn't that be enough? But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. God humbled him even more. And don't miss verse 15. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place that you're standing is holy ground. He had to take off his shoes. He was only on his face before the Son of God, but he had to be barefoot before the Son of God. Now, again, we just sort of read it, la la la, but that's a rather undignified thing for a military commander to do. To be barefoot before God. The fact is, human wisdom would think the opposite of that. We're going to battle. We're getting ready to take Jericho. We've got to come up with a military strategy with some kind of a plan. How are we going to ramrod those walls down or scale the wall? It's time to put on your military sandals. It's time to lace up those boots with the hobnails and the big sides and cleats and so on. Sharpen your sword. Make ready your shield. Get those military sandals on. But this is spiritual warfare. This is possessing the land. This is possessing Christ and taking Canaanites and so on. God says, you really want to win the battle? Get on your face before God and take off your shoes. Now, what does it mean to stand barefoot before the Lord? I know most commentators refer to the fact that he said it's holy ground, and the idea is reverence. And they say, well, you know, you can't walk before God the same way you walk before the world. It's not common ground when you're in the presence of the Lord. That's holy ground. Well, think about it. Then the whole world is holy ground. Because we're never out of the presence of the Lord. I think it's a little bit more than reverence. I think it includes that. You see, God could have said to Moses at the burning bush, take off your clothes. Moses for the place you're standing, holy ground. But he didn't say take off your clothes. He said take off your shoes. And I think the reason he said that is because God is a modest God. I think the principle is nakedness. Stand before me naked. And as he took off his shoes, that represented nakedness. And if you don't agree with that, I'll challenge you, just follow through the concordance. It's easy to do. Every place in the Bible where it says take off your shoes or take off your sandals, over and over again, it's to illustrate nakedness. And one of the strongest is poor Isaiah, what a calling he had. And he had to go 3 years without shoes one time. God said, I want you to go out and preach barefoot. And if they ask you why you're barefoot, tell them because when the enemy comes in, they're going to lead the whole nation butt naked into captivity. No clothes on. And him having no shoes was an illustration of that nakedness. And what God is saying is this, when you come before him, if you're serious about really helping others, get on your face before God, surrender to him, and be transparent like it was in the Garden of Eden when they were naked and there was no shame. In this connection, listen to Hebrews 4, this is what I think he's talking about, verse 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I think God's just saying, don't fake it. Be transparent. Be real. You're coming before the Lord, take your shoes off. And I don't think it's only reverence, but I think he's saying, just come naked. Come as you are. You say, yeah, but I've got a lot of problems. So what? Come as you are. Come naked. Just be transparent before God. And then God can use you. And then God can use me. And before God could use Joshua, he had to surrender the command. He had to take off his shoes. He had to fall on his face before this one who was the Son of God. And that was the final preparation. That's chapter 5. I told you we wouldn't do Jericho. Well, we can't do Jericho. We don't have time to do Jericho. But let me just get it before it. You probably thought, oh, we're going to do the Battle of Jericho today and see the parade in its 5 stages with the army in the front and then the priests blowing their ram horns and then the ark and then more armed forces and then all the people following around and 13 trips around. You know why they went 13 times around? Because God was saying, you got to get 13 good looks at that wall. And when you get 13 good looks at that wall, you'll not trust yourself. And why did they have to go around 7 times on the last day? That was about a 12-hour trip. After they marched for 12 hours, you think they were tired? Then God said, charge. Now it's time to attack. Before they even started marching, he circumcised the fighting forces and put them, each one, in the place of a baby, 8 days old. And now they're all in the place of a baby, 8 days old. They're exhausted. They're tired. And God is saying, when you get into the land, you better know I gave it to you. You didn't take it. You had no resources whatsoever. This is all from me. Now, there's one final principle I want to give you. I know it would be exciting to go to the details of the walls coming down and all, but we don't have time for this. But I want to give you this one great principle of victory. And with this, we'll have a great summer, I hope. I pray. I'm referring to the strange band, the cherub. 100% everything, without exception. Well, one little exception, Rahab, the man that she had, was accepted because of a special grace of God. But in verse 17 of chapter 6, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that's in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent. But as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and bring trouble to it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. In the first battle, this wasn't true in every battle. In the first battle, and the first battle only, God said, everything is mine. Don't take a dime. Don't take anything. You can't have a sheep. You can't have cattle. You can't have anything. Everything is mine. 100% of it. And why did God do that? Because he's laying down this truth that the spoils belong to the victor. The spoils belong to the victor. Who's the victor? God, the victor. And he gets all the spoils. They get nothing. And if you get into the next chapter, you see about 8:10 when he took some of the spoils. His big sin was not covetousness. His big sin was trying to get a victory that wasn't his. It belonged to God. The spoils belong to the man with the sword in his hand. The battle is the Lord's, and so is the victory. Now when we come to the next one, in chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, you shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourself. It's fun to go through Jericho, go through the different battles. First they went into central Palestine, and then they went up to the waters of Merom in the north, and then they went to Bethphorin in the south, and so on. And it's interesting to see, God said, all right, now you can take the cattle. All right, now you can take the cattle and some silver. Okay, now this time you take the cattle and some silver and some gold. Now, okay, this time you can take, and he keeps giving them more spoil. And the principle is that the victory is God. Learned that in the first battle. Everything's his. Now he wants to share that with you. But you can't take it. You don't have a victory of your own. He's the only one that has victory. And nobody else has victory. Let me start that sentence another way. I hope you don't fall into the same bondage I fell in, and so many years of my Christian experience. I thought it was spiritual to ask God for victory, because I wanted a victory of my own. Actually, I was so sick of the abiding corruption within, and I wanted to stop sinning, and I couldn't stop sinning, and I kept asking God, give me victory over my temper. Give me victory over my impatience. Give me victory over my laziness. Give me victory over my love. Give me victory over this habit and that habit. Give me victory over pride. Give me victory over unbelief. He will never give you victory. There's only one person that has victory. And that's Jesus. Now he will share his victory with you. That's not the same thing as having a victory of your own. If you have Christ, you have patience. He's not going to give you something called Jesus and something else called peace. He's only going to give you a son. If you have a son, you'll have the peace. As Spurgeon said, I look to Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the double peak, and he flew away. Exactly so. Exactly. He only gives himself. And in his first battle, he was laying down that great principle. That victory is Christ. He's the one that leads us into himself. All the spoils are his. And all he wants us to do is enter in and enjoy the land. Let me summarize this last lesson and then we'll wrap up. If we're serious about helping others, let's watch Joshua. You don't start by helping others. You start by meeting Jesus. And when you've met Jesus, you surrender to Jesus. And you're transparent before Jesus. And you realize your own helplessness. And you lay hold of his sufficiency and adequacy. And then as you go on in the Lord, he begins to share the spoils and his victory. They're not yours, they're his. Well, I hope you enjoyed that little look at Joshua. Comments or questions? You know, I really don't know. Probably not. This is the last. Yeah, I'm sorry. The calendar that I gave, next week, the church will be occupied next week, so we're going to close 1 week early until after Labor Day. I don't know what we'll do. Lillian asked me this morning. Well, I don't want to presume, but if you'll have me back, yeah, I'd love to. Okay. Well, let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful privilege we've had these weeks together to just focus upon you. Lord, we know that Christianity is a person. And you paid far too much when you died upon a cross to make it a matter of ordinary significance. Show us the wonder of living in the land, of abiding in the land and living off the land. Work this in our hearts, and then by your grace use us to help others come in. We commit our summer unto you for all the will of God. We thank you that you're working out your purpose in our lives. Conform us to Christ and bring us back together again in your will, more like Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name.